John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, and verses 39 through 42. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world."
I want to preach "Redeemed, the Samaritan Woman." The Samaritan woman is a very well-known biblical story, but it is highly encouraging. Though there is virtually nothing to recommend her, and certainly no reason that God should have saved her or used her in his kingdom work, he did just that. She is a picture of every Christian, a sinner, seemingly irredeemable, a person of low expectations and a limited view. She was certainly not looking for salvation. Her sin is exposed by God, and she is forgiven and redeemed. She produces fruit in keeping with repentance, especially her fruit of evangelism. You see, the point is, no matter how big of a sinner you are, no matter how far from God's presence you may be, she is living proof that God saves, and he saves by grace alone. The love of God brings lost men and women to God. God goes, God draws them, and God saves them. Because God is indeed great in love and rich in mercy to save the undeserving, the hell-deserving sinners like us. So let's look first at who is this Samaritan woman. And the bottom line takeaway is she is a nobody. Apart from her promiscuity, there is nothing particularly remarkable about this woman, at least from an earthly point of view. She does not seem to be wealthy, powerful, socially connected, or descended from anyone of note. She is from a nothing place. Sychar, verse 5. Now, some scholars think that's Old Testament Shechem. Certainly, they agree that it's in that general area, but this is probably not a town of any note. Just another agricultural village like so many others in that time. The area where she is from is 30 miles or so north of Jerusalem, 15 miles or so south of Samaria. It's near to Mount Gerizim on the main road from Jerusalem up to Galilee. And that's where Jesus was going at the time that he stops at the well and sees her. In order to go on that road, you pass between Mount Ebal. You know that from Moses and Joshua's time. This is where God directed Moses to build an altar on Mount Ebal in Deuteronomy 27. Joshua later built it in Joshua 8. Okay, so that's Mount Ebal on one side. Mount Gerizim stood more or less across the road from Mount Ebal, so you're passing between these two things as you go. And you'll also remember these two mountains from Joshua 8, where half the people stood on one side and half the people stood on the other side, and they read out the blessings and the curses of God to one another. And as the text tells us, our text this morning tells us, Jacob gave Joseph a plot of ground there, and Jacob's well was there as well. That's verse 6 of our text. So this is an area with a lot of history, but it's sort of a dead place by this time, commercially and spiritually speaking. By the time Jesus passes through there in 27, 28 AD or so, there's really nothing going on there. There's a couple hundred people there. It's a rural agricultural village, and it's full of Samaritans. Not even Jews, God's chosen people, but Samaritans. So at bottom, she's a nothing person from a nothing place. On top of that, she is an outsider. First, she's an outsider because she's a Samaritan. As you gather from the tone of this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, Jews and Samaritans are not on especially good terms at this time. Verse 9, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. It's certainly the correct sense of the translation, but if you look into the language, what it actually says is we don't use the same cups and dishes and utensils. In other words, we are a separate people. Now, there's a whole history here between Jews and Samaritans, but it's all bad. Now, if you go back far enough, they used to be one kingdom and one people. This goes back to the split that occurred around Rehoboam's time. And then a little bit later on, Omri. If you remember your Old Testament readings, Omri will buy the hill of Samaria, and he builds a capital there, 1 Kings chapter 6. And eventually, these people, the sort of northern people, are deported by the Assyrians, and the rest seem to sort of intermarry and intermix with all the surrounding people. By the time of Ezra chapter 4, they are the enemies of God. So they used to be of God's people. They used to be all kind of one group, but by the time of Ezra 4, they are the enemies who are not even welcome to help in the rebuilding of the temple. And shortly after Nehemiah's time, the hated Sanballat is governor of Samaria. And things are so bad that the relatives of the high priest are driven away. In fact, the grandson of the high priest is driven out because he married Sanballat's daughter. It's Nehemiah 13:28. And there are other priests, perhaps, who intermarried with the people around them. According to the first century historian Josephus, Sanballat then built a replica temple on Mount Gerizim. So he copied the temple that was down in Jerusalem. And so they set up their own parallel system of worship and religion. That temple was later destroyed before Jesus' time. But you could see that the total breakdown in relationship between Jews and Samaritans. It was complete breakdown by them. Different priest, different mountain, different temple, different kingdom, different in every way. And really open hostility. The Jews certainly looked down upon the Samaritans and did not associate with them. And the Samaritans hated the Jews right back. You hear our Samaritan woman say it in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Gerizim, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So she is a total outsider with no standing to speak to any Jew, much less the Messiah, the King of the Jews. That's just her first problem. Her second problem is that she is a she. Women held a low place in these societies, and certainly no self-respecting Jewish rabbi would find himself alone at the well talking to a woman, much less a Samaritan woman. You see this low place this woman had. You see the social prohibition evident in the disciples' reaction when they come back and they stumble upon this scene in verse 27. They went to the town to buy food. Why it takes 12 guys to go to a town and buy food, I don't know. But they go anyway, and they come back, and they expect to see Jesus sitting there by the well by himself or whatever, but they're surprised. Verse 27, they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. And it's not explicitly laid out in our text, but this was a major violation of at least their social expectations. In fact, it's such a violation that they seem even too embarrassed to ask Jesus about it in verse 27. So she's a Samaritan. That's strike one. She's a woman. That's strike two at that time. And third, she is a big sinner. Strike three. Samaritan and woman are bad enough, but this woman is the worst. She has had five husbands, verse 18, and there's no indication that she is widowed five times. She is presently living with yet another man and not married. Pastor Matthew called her five plus one. She is clearly a sinful woman. In fact, many suggest that she came down to draw water at noon at the sixth hour, according to our text, verse 6, that she did that to avoid seeing other people because she was an outcast even among her own people. The normal time to gather water would be in the evening when it's cool. And you see this in Genesis 24. And all the women would go out together and gather water. This would, the men would go out and deal with the flocks or deal with the work to be done. And this gathering of water was, generally speaking, women's work. So they would all go together, as they often do, and collect the water together. But this lady comes out by herself at the wrong time and all by herself. Why? Because she's probably known around town as a notorious woman. And so the other ladies don't want to be around her. Or maybe she excluded herself to avoid their judgy looks and withering gazes. She seems to be, in any case, isolated and outcast. No other villagers appear to be at the well at this time. So if you think about it, she is an outcast among outcasts. She's an outcast among the Samaritans who are themselves outcasts and living in shame. So she's an outsider. Second problem is she is a person of low spiritual understanding, of low spiritual views. She is not ignorant, of course, in that she knows, she even demonstrates her knowledge of their history and even the core promises of salvation. We know that a Messiah is coming. She refers to our father, Jacob, verse 12. She knows about prophet, or tells Jesus that he is a prophet, verse 19. She knows that a Messiah called Christ is coming, verse 25. And she seems to think that she, or at least the Samaritan people, have some kind of share or part in this Messiah. Verse 25, he will explain everything to us. So she's not an ignorant person in that she lacks information, but she appears so dim and earthbound in her thinking. Despite the fact that this Messiah is standing right there and talking to her, she misses every point that Jesus makes. Jesus tells her he will give her living water, verse 10. I mean, this calls for a response. What do you mean by living water? She doesn't ask that question. She retorts, buddy, you got no bucket. How are you going to get water out of the well? Living water doesn't tip you off that maybe he's talking about something else, but she's got a low view and she's looking down. Jesus tells her quite patiently that his water is different and that the water I give you will become a spring of water welling up in eternal life. Verse 14. He tells her that everyone who drinks this water, the water of the well, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give will never thirst. Verse 13. She misses the eternal life part entirely and seems only to focus on the material or the earthly. Verse 15, she says, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. It's earthbound thinking. He even clues her in that he's no ordinary person. Verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink. He's indicating to her that I am no ordinary person. And yet she has no interest, no curiosity. She's not tipped off spiritually about these things. She is focused on the base and the earthly. So even after Jesus says all this, she says, magic water? You're telling me you have magic water? I want to come to this well. No more slogging here back and forth with my bucket. In fact, even after he demonstrates supernatural knowledge of her in telling her everything she ever did, she still undershoots it. Verse 19, sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Now that's better than nothing, but she's undershot who Jesus is by a wide margin. See, once again, focus on the earthly, the things I'm familiar with. Low view, prophets I know about, they wander around here once in a while. I've heard of those, perhaps you're one of those. She's focused on the earthly and not on the heavenly. So she's an outsider, three strikes against her in being a Samaritan, a woman, and a big sinner, and she's got low spiritual view. She didn't come out to the well looking for the Messiah. She's not even have these things on her mind, and so much so that she misses what Jesus is plainly advertising to her. And yet, in spite of all those shortcomings, she is redeemed. You see, when you are elect of God, when you are loved by the Lord, nothing, even your own ignorance and your own standing, can stop God from saving you. There's no obstacle that will stand in your way. Samaritan, no problem. Woman, no problem. Big sinner, no problem. Spiritually dull, no problem. God saves sinners. And he especially delights in saving the zeros. As St. Paul wrote, by the movement of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 1:26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. She certainly was not. Not many of you were influential. Certainly she was not. Not many of you were of noble birth. No indication that she was. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the so-called wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things, and she was certainly that, the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, the zeros, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him, before God. It is because of him, because of God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. This passage could be easily describing the Samaritan woman. We, as we read and hear this story, we may be tempted to look down our noses at this woman in her dullness, with her five husbands and her live-in situationship. But God did not. God did not look down on her. No, God chose her, and God loved her before all time. He redeemed her by the precious and priceless blood of Jesus, the Messiah and the Lamb of God. He went out of his way, Jesus did, to go through Samaria to be at that well on that day and at that time to go and see that woman and to save her. It was not a random occurrence. The Son of God, very God from the beginning, organized his affairs to be in that place at that time to save that woman because she was beloved of God. A divinely ordained appointment down in the books from before all time, Ephesians 1, verse 4. This is why our text, John 4, 4, said he had to go through Samaria. There's a lot of ways to get to Galilee, and actually the normal way to go would not be to go up on the main road. But we're told in verse 4, he had to go through Samaria. And the Greek grammar, I won't bore you with it all, but the Greek grammar strongly suggests a divine compulsion to go through Samaria. Jesus was compelled to go to Samaria by the electing love of God, by his own electing love to save her. He had to go there to meet with her, for as he said elsewhere, John 6:39, not one of those the Father gave to me will be lost. Not one of them can be lost. See, the reality is that she is fundamentally no different than anyone else or any one of us. We make all kinds of little worldly distinctions between me and another person so that I can put myself above that other person. We, like the proud Pharisee who stood beside the publican, make distinctions. I'm better than that guy. Or sometimes we'll make distinctions between rich and poor, as we recently read in James 2. Or on the basis of birth, I was born in the church, or I was born a Jew, and that person's a Samaritan, or they were born in some other way. All those distinctions are fake. They are false. They are pretense. See, the word of God comes along and levels us. It says, Romans 3:23, there is no difference. We try to say there's a difference. There is no difference, none. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Samaritan woman sinned and fell short of the glory of God. The disciple sinned and fell short of the glory of God. St. Paul sinned and fell short of the glory of God. And every other mere human being ever born, including us. We like to think that we are, at least in relative terms, more righteous than someone else. But the Bible tells us, Psalm 14:1, there is no one righteous, not even one. We are all born sinners and live as sinners, dead in our transgressions and sins, spiritually dead. We are all born and live under judgment for our sin and for our rejection of God. This is our default position. John 3:18, Jesus speaks about it. We stand condemned already, because we have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And like this lady, we are all earthly minded and quote unquote foolish. Foolish simply means godless. We are all earthly minded in our thinking. And I can prove it. I can prove it from the prior chapter, John 3. I preached about Nicodemus some weeks ago. Jesus meets with Nicodemus. Now, he is, in a certain sense, the opposite of this woman in every way. He is a holy man, not a huge sinner, like this woman by the well. He doesn't have 5 plus 1. He is a member of God's chosen people, not a Samaritan like this woman. He is a member of the Jewish ruling council. So even among Jews, Nicodemus is risen to the top. He is a Pharisee. That means highly educated in scripture and tradition. And probably as we look at the two of them side by side, we would view Nicodemus as far superior to this sinful Samaritan woman from the middle of nowhere with her 5 husbands and live-in boyfriend. And yet, when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about eternal matters, he proves every bit as clueless as this lady by the well. John 3:3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And here's our educated, well-dressed, philosophizing Pharisee. And his answer is every bit as dumb as hers. What does he say? Surely a man cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb. This is arguably dumber than give me this water so that I don't have to keep coming to this well. And Nicodemus still doesn't get it, even as Jesus speaks of being born of the Spirit. John 3, verse 9. How can this be? He says. And Jesus says to him, you are Israel's teacher, and yet you do not understand these things. See, at least in the case of Nicodemus, he ought to know better. The Samaritan woman has some excuse. She's some random Samaritan woman from some random place, at least from an earthly point of view. But he should know better. You see, the reality is we should all know better, and none of us know better. Because of our inborn sin nature inherited from Adam and his sin, we all begin with darkened hearts and darkened minds. This is the default state of man. Romans 1:21 speaks about it. We all begin dead towards God, and we sin and sin the more, and we are equally condemned whether we are a highborn Pharisee or a lowborn Samaritan woman. Romans 1:18 through 2:1. And all of us need a Savior. self-righteous Pharisees like St. Paul, and the town tramp with 5 plus 1. Every one of us needs a Savior. Born in the church and raised by a doctor and a lawyer as the perfect family, or born in the middle of nowhere to a single mother or drug addict or whatever it is, all of us are born needing a Savior. Every one of us needs a Savior. And every one of us can be redeemed by the one and only Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. He is the unique God-man, very God, and lived a sinless life and paid the infinite redemption price for us, fully man, to experience all our weaknesses, to resist sin's temptation to the maximum, and to stand as our representative before God. That was his divine mission, and he carried it out. He did it all, and then he willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for all our sins, to atone for us, to atone for her, to atone for St. Paul, to atone for Nicodemus, to atone for everyone. We were not capable of doing it, but Jesus Christ did it in our place, paid the full price for our sins. He suffered and died in our place and rose for our justification. See, there's not two tracks for salvation. There's not two tracks for atonement. There's not some people who need to be redeemed and some people who don't. Everyone, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All stand condemned before God. All need a Savior, and there's one Savior, Jesus Christ. The good news, the great news, is that this salvation that he achieved, he offers it to all of us. He offers it to everyone. For it doesn't say God so loved the Pharisees. It doesn't say God so loved the Jews. It says, John 3:16, God so loved the world. The world. See, he makes it plain that everyone, Pharisaical fool or Samaritan tramp, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10:13. In fact, more than that, more than this general offer, which is gracious enough, more than that, he chooses his elect from the whole world, every kind of people, every kind of tribe, every kind of language. He chooses a Pharisee here, a Jewish person there, a Samaritan there, from all kinds of people, tribes, and nations. He chose them before the creation of the world, and then he moves in history to save them. And now you might ask yourself, on what basis does he choose? Maybe he chooses because of this characteristic or that characteristic. No, he chooses on one basis: his sovereign grace, his electing love, his decision to love us with a saving and everlasting love, Romans 9:13. This compelling love, driven from this choice before all time to love us and to save us, this compelling love makes it such that he had to go to Samaria to save this woman. He had to go to the region of the Gadarenes to save the crazy demoniac who was living in the tombs. He had to go to Jericho to save the corrupt tax collector Zacchaeus. And he had to appear on the road of Damascus to save St. Paul. And he had to come to me and to you, not in body and not in spirit, of course, but he had to come to us, not in body, but in spirit. He had to come to us and move in us to give us a new heart by his Holy Spirit. He moves in us to confess Jesus Lord and to trust in him. He had to do it for me, and he is doing it for you, even now, unbeliever, every bit as much as he went to that well and sat there and waited for the Samaritan woman and spoke to her. He is speaking to you. He is saying to you the same thing he said to her. There is a Messiah that you have heard of. There is a Christ, a Savior. There is one Savior. I who speak to you am he, by the message of the preacher in this case, by his direct mouth in that case. But he's saying the same thing. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He had to come to you, to speak to you, even this morning, to move in you, because you are his elect, just like her. It doesn't matter your race. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your grievous sins, 5 plus 1. It doesn't matter your spiritual dullness and cluelessness. It doesn't matter if you are the opposite of all those things, or at least consider yourself the opposite of all those things. He doesn't choose on such insignificant distinctions. He chooses, as I said, on one basis, his love, his sovereign electing love. In fact, in a certain sense, the worse your situation, the better your odds of being chosen. After all, 1 Corinthians 1:26 says, not many wise, not many of noble birth, and so on and so forth. So if you consider yourself wise or of noble birth, you're in the not many category. But if you're a low-end Samaritan sinning woman, at least you have a proportionally greater chance that God has chosen you. See, he chooses on the basis of his love. Not your character, not your nature, not your background or your behavior. He chooses on the basis of his love. It's his grace gift to us, this salvation. And you receive this great salvation on the same basis as this lady, not on the basis of your behavior, your activity, your potential for usefulness in the kingdom of God. No, you receive it by faith, by trusting in him alone for your salvation, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. See, he called that woman by the well. Well, he's calling you today by my voice and invitation as his ambassador. Come to Jesus Christ today. Trust in Jesus Christ today. Be saved and redeemed by Jesus Christ today. And my next point I've called no shame. See, a remarkable thing about this woman is that she did not let shame or its flip side, pride, derail her salvation. It's likely that she was ashamed. After all, she's coming to get the water at noon in the heat of the day. It's the wrong time. There's even some suggestion in some scholarship on this that she went to a farther away well, that there were perhaps wells closer to town, but she didn't go there because she didn't want to see anybody. So she certainly had shame. But before Jesus Christ, all her shame fell away. Now, Jesus exposed her sin in a very pointed way. Verse 16, go, he told her, call your husband. Now, this is a body blow. This probably touched the nerve, right? She could have run off and hidden. I'll go get my husband, and then you just leave and don't come back, right? She could have taken offense. Who are you to talk to me like this? Right? Pride often wells up to protect us from shame. But she doesn't do any of those things. She doesn't take offense at his word. She doesn't slink away and hide somewhere else or go to a different well. No, see, the Holy Spirit is moving in her. So even though Jesus touched the nerve, she responds with a soft heart, with a new heart. I have no husband, she replies. Now, she's hedging it a little bit here. This is a true but incomplete statement, right? But I have no husband, verse 17. But see, Jesus doesn't let her off the hook quite that easy. You are right, he says. The fact is that you have had five husbands, and the man that you have now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. So maybe she thought she could sort of finesse the facts, right? I have no husband. True as far as it goes, right? But Jesus says, no, yeah, you're right. You have no husband. You've had five, and now you have one who is not your husband. And you feel the blow of it, right? She is exposed. She's probably embarrassed. Jesus hits it right on the bullseye. And yet she doesn't run away even then. And she doesn't respond in pride even then. She is humble because God is moving in her. Verse 19, I can see that you are a prophet. Now that's not exactly right, or that's also not complete, but it's closer. It shows her heart is responding to what God is speaking because God is moving in her to give her a new heart. And so Jesus keeps working on her and working in her heart. She seems to be waiting for this Messiah to come. Verse 25, the Messiah is going to come and explain everything to us. So he speaks the gospel to her about who this Messiah is. He tells her, it's not about mountains or temples or Jews or Samaritans or any of that, he explains. It's about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Verses 21 through 24. And finally, the gospel in its most tangible form, Jesus reveals himself to her fully. I who speak to you am he. Jesus Christ is the gospel. He's the walking embodiment of the gospel. He's the word made flesh. And he reveals himself to her. And she believes and she is saved. Now, we know that she trusted in him and believed in him. It doesn't say in the scriptures, and then God changed her heart and she believed in him. But you look at all her subsequent behavior, and it leads to the conclusion she trusted in Jesus Christ. What does she do at that point? She forgets all about the water that she hoofed all the way out there to get, and she goes back to town and testifies all about Jesus. Verse 28. Now, maybe you say, well, of course, she saw something amazing. But again, put yourself in her position. She's more or less the town harlot, and she's going to go tell everybody, I have found the Messiah. This seems like a good way to get mocked, is what that seems like. But she doesn't worry about that. She goes out there and tells them all, come and see, verse 29. She tells them that he is the Christ, verse 29. It's phrased as a question in our text, but it's better understood as an assertion. She says, the way it's translated in our text, could this be the Christ? The old King James Version, is not this the Christ? So she's making an assertion, I have found the Christ. She forgets all about her water collecting. She forgets all about her shame, trying to hide from other people. And she goes right in the heart of town on a different mission to proclaim Christ, and to call all others to Christ. This is a transformed person. From the earthly things, you know, give me this magic water so I don't have to come back out here again, to the heavenly things. I have found the Christ. Come and see and meet with him. And darned if it doesn't work. Now, she's a bad hire. This is the wrong person to hire as an evangelist. She's a bad hire. She's got a bad reputation. She lives in a town evangelizing to the wrong kind of people, Samaritans. But it works. And it works because she has been changed. And she has conviction of the Holy Spirit. See, she knows that this is the Christ. And she knows you need the Christ to come and see and talk to him. And that conviction shines through. It must have shone through in her. For they come and they see and they hear and they believe. And the Bible even tells us it's because of her testimony that they do those things. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the woman's testimony. This is the worst person to give testimony from an earthly point of view. Literature tells us women were not even allowed to testify in court at that time. She's the town tramp, and nobody cares what she has to say. And yet many of the Samaritans believed in him because of her testimony. And not only she is transformed, but they are transformed. Samaritans at that time were known to rob or even kill Jews who went on that road up from Jerusalem to Galilee. That's why a lot of them went and took the long way around. Some 20 years earlier, it is reported that Samaritans snuck in to Jerusalem into the temple and defiled it with dead human bones. This is the antipathy between these people. And these problems are noted even in extra-biblical literature by Josephus. And so many Jews wouldn't even go up that way for fear of being abused, mistreated, and so on by the Samaritans. So that's the kind of group of people we're looking at. But look at how they transformed upon meeting Jesus and trusting in Jesus. They urged him to stay with them. And he stayed with them 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Verses 40 and 41. They believed in him as the Messiah. They say so. We know that this man really is the Savior of the world. Verse 42. They shouldn't like him. He's a Jew. And he practices that Jewish religion. And we got our own thing and our own temple and our own priests. But they're totally transformed. They no longer have the natural hatred for this man. They have supernatural love for him because they supernaturally understand this is the Messiah. This is the Savior of the world. By her powerful testimony and urging, they were saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. What do we see from these people? They're confessing with their mouth that he really is the Savior of the world. None of it really makes a lot of sense except for this. She was elect. They were elect. She was redeemed. They were redeemed. They were totally transformed by the powerful work of Jesus Christ in their spirits, in their heart, and in their life. This is nothing less than a Samaritan revival that we see happening here. Well, that's them. The question for us is, what are you going to do about it? You've heard the gospel today, the same gospel, just as she heard it by the well, just as they heard it when they came out to see Jesus. But what are you going to do about it? See, it says many of the Samaritans believed. It doesn't say all of the Samaritans believed. So merely hearing the gospel doesn't do anything unless you do something else with it. Maybe like her, you're here today for earthly reasons. Maybe your parents made you come to church. Maybe your friends or your family expects it, or you like to go and visit with your friends or your family at church. Maybe your roommate or classmate is always inviting you, and so you came just to shut her up. Maybe you are lonely and in need of encouragement or fellowship, or you thought, I'll go to church and get a bit of a pep talk this morning. Well, I'm glad you came to the well, even if what you were looking for is water, but don't leave with earthly water. Jesus Christ is here meeting with you at the well today. He has living water, and you need that living water. And you must draw water from the well, and you can draw this living water. Don't settle for water that will leave you thirsty and miserable again. Oh, the guy said nice things, and God loves people, and so I feel a little bit better about myself, etc., etc. That's earthly water. It will leave you thirsty again. In a week, in a month, in a year, you'll be thirsty again. Don't settle for that water. As Isaiah 12 says, with joy, draw water from the well of salvation. That is the water which will have you never thirsting again, never miserable again. Despite your exterior circumstances, you will have joy if you draw water from the well of salvation. So trust in Jesus Christ today. That's the first and critical point. Trust in Jesus Christ today. Second application, deal with your sin. Repent of your sin. We are all ashamed of our sin to one degree or another. And we have various methods for covering up our shame, but we all feel deep down the guilt and the shame of our sin. We want to skip by it because it makes us feel guilty and it's unpleasant to look at. But see, Jesus has a better plan for us than avoidance, than turning your eyes away. He will forgive your sin, but he's going to deal with your sin. You must not conceal it. See, he wouldn't let this lady conceal it. I have no husband. No, he's going to deal with it. But he says what? Confess it and renounce it. That's what he requires of us, that we confess it and renounce it. That's why he confronted our Samaritan woman. Go and call your husband. Yeah, five husbands, five plus one idea. Yeah, it's painful. It's painful to think about our sin and to look at our sin and to stare into the sinfulness of our sin and to feel the guilt of our sin. But we've got to confess it and renounce it. Jesus loves us too much to let us dodge our sin, as she might have tried to do. So you've got to confess and renounce your sins, but God promises that when you do that, you will find mercy. See, the guilt of your sin will be taken away by God's mercy. He will forgive your sin and say, I dealt with it all already. This is Proverbs 28:13, if you don't know the verse. No more shame and no more guilt. Oh, you might feel a little bit better today and tomorrow if you hide it and if you press it down and if you look away and if you don't think about it and if you distract yourself with other things. But that guilt and that shame is going to remain. But if you bring it out, if you expose it, then it's dealt with in Christ. And you don't have to hide from it. You don't have to cover it. You don't have to look away from it anymore because it's gone. It's dealt with in Jesus Christ. And you are freed from the shame and guilt and trouble of your sin. No more shame, no more guilt, no more hiding, no more coming to the well at noon to avoid everyone else. No mercy, freedom, liberty from slavery to sin, because that debt is paid in full. By Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus Christ. For when you trust in Jesus, he says to you, as he said on the cross, Te Telestai, it is finished, it is handled, it is taken care of. You don't have to worry about that anymore. Don't be trapped by guilt and by fear, but rather be freed by repentance and faith. So that's the second thing. And the third application is this, go and tell. This salvation, this grace that's available to us through Jesus Christ, this is the pearl of great price, an infinite supply of grace sufficient to cover all our sins. Don't keep it to yourself. Go to your town, whatever that is, and tell everybody, come and see the Christ. Come and see Jesus. Don't keep it to yourself or think that you're too small or too damaged to go and proclaim Christ. He has appointed you to be his ambassador. He has said, go and make disciples of all nations. He says it to you. You don't need 5 years training to do so. This lady went the same day. They didn't even work out an evangelism script on the back of, you know, whatever papyrus that they had there. She just went and told them, hey, this is what happened to me, and it can happen to you too. Same day. Just like Andrew, who told his brother Peter the same day, we have found the Christ. She went into the town and said, essentially, I have found the Christ. And then do what she did. Bring them to Jesus. Invite them to Jesus. Urge them to Jesus. And you can see a Samaritan revival in whatever your town is too. It's an amazing thing to remember that God loves sinners and that God saves sinners. So let's rejoice over it. Let's partake of it personally. Let's live in the light of it. And let's share this good news with all people. Amen. Father, we thank you for your gospel. We thank you that you don't choose on our little fake distinctions, but you choose in your sovereign love and by your sovereign grace. We thank you that you deal with all our sins. May we make sure that we have trusted in you, that we have dealt with our sins so that we can be free in you, and that we go and invite all to enjoy it and partake of it themselves. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.